your Bibles once more and turn to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, we'll pick up this morning with verse 15. Now, the ESV, it's under the creative heading, Miscellaneous Laws. If you look ahead, there's another creative heading, More Miscellaneous Laws. We are going to try to give a little more shape to it than that. I'll be reading verses 15 through the end of the chapter. I remind you that this is God's Word. It is holy, inerrant, infallible. It is inspired by God. So let's give our attention to its reading. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The grass withers, and the flower fades, for the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we resume our study of Deuteronomy after a one-week break, I remind you that we are in the midst still of Moses' second speech. It might seem as though this speech goes on and on and on, and it does. It is quite a lengthy speech that began all the way back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, there, Moses gave a second reading of the commandments. There, Moses is explaining to a new generation of Israelites what it is that God requires of them, how God expects them to live as his covenant people within the promised land. And what follows from that, what I've been trying to show, is an exposition of those commandments. And in some places it's been a little bit confusing, and one particular place it didn't really line up, but we tried to understand it still in the nature of explaining the Ten Commandments. And so you remember last time when we were together, we wrapped up the seventh commandment. Israel, as the bride of God, is called to holiness and purity. And so God set the boundaries on who could come into the assembly. He also set the boundaries of how the army, that is God's army, was to be set apart. It was a passage that was surprising to many, but it made clear that God sets the boundaries of who can come into his presence. And this is important because we know that God continues to set those boundaries. Think of the words from Jesus in John 14 in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is setting the boundaries quite clearly. And don't think for a moment that that boundary that Jesus sets is out of accord with what we read in Deuteronomy 23. In the opening verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. For a while, we focused our attention there on the physical wholeness that was required. We also noted that the physical wholeness was meant to point to spiritual holiness. And indeed, physical wholeness and spiritual holiness remain the requirements to ascend that holy hill of the Lord. And that's why Christ becomes so important. Remember, we looked at his healing ministry. His healing ministry, in light of Deuteronomy 23, meant that he was making people able to go into the presence of God. The lame, the blind, those who had been kept out of the temple, now able to draw near to God. And beloved, the truth is that Christ still makes us whole and holy. And while we don't see it all yet, I mean, none of us see a complete physical wholeness or a complete spiritual holiness, the truth is that in Christ we have that. And so we long for the day and wait for the day, as Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, that he goes away to prepare a place and he will take us to himself. Well, that wrapped up the seventh commandment. And here in the middle of the chapter, we come to a transition to look at the eighth commandment. And remember the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now remember, as we came into worship, we talked about the laws of God and the summary of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see, and we could probably put this under that category, at least most of it, under an understanding of loving our neighbor. The law to not steal is an important one. But here we see that Moses will apply it even, I'll show, I hope to show, to our dealings with God, to our worship. There are many who consider this commandment, the eighth commandment, a common sense commandment. It just makes sense not to steal, right? Any small child, when somebody comes up and takes their toy, they know instinctively that something wrong just happened. Now, to be fair, that even if their parent took it or a sibling took it, even if they were told to share, it doesn't really matter. To them, it was theirs, and it's been stolen. And so, in their very nature, in their very being, they understand this is, well, they say it's mine. But anyway, we'll set that aside. It is much like the sixth commandment. We don't think that Moses was on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and he came down and said, you shall not murder, and the Israelites stopped mid sort of stabbing each other. Really? We can't do this? The nations around Israel knew that murder, they knew that theft were wrong, and they had very strict laws about it. The Egyptians themselves had prohibitions against stealing, and indeed most people, by the light of nature, understand that stealing is wrong. This is one of the reasons they often do it under the cover of darkness. And so as we think about these verses under the light of the commandment not to steal, what I want us to understand is that it's providing guidelines on how to deal with another person's property. As I said, the ESV titles this miscellaneous laws, and each case can appear to be unrelated to others except for the common factor that it concerns taking what belongs to someone else. The theft of life, the theft of money, the theft of God's glory, and the theft of helping those who are in need. So we want to think about it along these lines. One of the lines of the eighth commandment, I think this gives us a good structure to understand these verses. A good way not just to understand them, but also in the end to see how that eighth commandment points us to Christ. So let's begin our study looking at the opposition or the opposing the theft of life. Now this comes up in an unusual way, and it's unusual because the ancient Near East had a lot of sort of laws in common. And you've probably read the Code of Hammurabi. And there in the Code of Hammurabi, it actually talks about helping an escaped slave. And helping an escaped slave was wrong. You were not to do it. And in fact, if somebody was found to harbor a slave, which is exactly what God's commanding here, or to abet his escape, they were to be put to death. But God doesn't command that. In fact, he commands the opposite of it, doesn't he? He says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, just a point of sort of instruction. And Deuteronomy 23:15, it goes all the way down. The section actually closes out with chapter 24 and verse 7. So next week we'll handle the other half of this. But if you look at 24 and verse 7, it actually talks about slavery again. And so this forms a kind of inclusio to sort of think at its very core of what it means to not steal. It has to do with life. And so he says you're not to give up a slave who's escaped from his master to you. Now, it doesn't say here why his master, why he has escaped. It actually comes out, I think, more toward the end where he says, you shall not wrong him. You see, the word for wrong, it can also be translated, you shall not oppress him. Or it could mean to treat harshly, to mistreat, or to be cruel toward. And so the assumption then would be that this person has this slave has escaped from his master because he has been cruel, because the master has abused him. And so he's escaped and he's sought refuge among the people of Israel. Now this might seem to you to be a rather arbitrary law. Like, okay, we get it, it might have to do with the Eighth Commandment because it has to do with theft of life. But why this law? Why stress this with Israel? But remember who Israel is. They are escaped slaves. They are those who have been delivered from a cruel master. They are those who have been delivered from one who abused them. Remember Pharaoh, who threw the male children into the Nile or commanded that to happen. The one who forced them to make bricks without straw, who made their life difficult and strenuous and quite literally a living hell. You see, God had delivered them from Pharaoh. And so even as they had been delivered into the promised land, they would then become a kind of safe haven for other slaves who have been abused. Now, we want to be understanding here. What I mean by that is be careful here. It's not saying just sort of any slave who comes can do anything in Israel. It might come across that way when it says, he shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. It almost comes across as though these slaves really have sort of a privileged position. What I think it's saying is they will choose a tribe to become part of. They will choose a tribe to dwell in. It's not saying that they could come in and be idolaters or lawbreakers, because God would judge them for that, and Israel's elders would be called to carry out that judgment. But rather, they were to be a place that they were to find help. And quite honestly, I believe what it's saying is that they would be coming into the people of Israel. That is, that they came into the land. They would be coming into the community of God's people to worship the Lord. Again, this, I think, is important. And I think this is really instructive and frames the kind of understanding of the community of Israel. We read the Old Testament and we read about the army, we read about the king and the priest and the prophet and all of that. But at its very core, Israel were to be a redeemed people who sought to love one another. And whoever came their way, if they were seeking refuge, if they were seeking shelter under the God of Israel, then they were to extend that refuge. Quite simply, the people of God, they are to be a community where the hurting and the abused find refuge. They were forbidden from treating them as they themselves had been treated. They were hurting, and the church was to help. I think this begins to give us an understanding of what the church really is called to be in the Old Testament and how that extends into the New Testament. Richard Sibbes, he writes, the Church of Christ is a common hospital in which all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other. So all of us have an opportunity to exercise the spirit of wisdom and meekness. The church in the Old Testament was made up of redeemed people who were broken, who were seeking to build one another up at its best, and this is what they should have been. When we think about the Eighth Commandment in relationship to this, we're going to come to the fact that Israel fails in this, and they fail very, very hard. But this is what they were called to be. And the truth is, beloved, this is what we're called to be as a people. We're called to care for one another. Well, that's opposing the theft of life. Let's press on in our text, opposing the theft of money. I don't want to break this down into the two sections that follow. When it comes to how you earn money and also give it, and then how you loan money. And when it comes to earning money, we read in verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Now, by the way, that seems pretty obvious. But in its broader context, here's what was going on. In the ancient Near East, in all of the nations that they would go in and that they would subdue, they all had temples. And those temples needed to be funded some way. And so they had a creative way of raising the money. And it was through cult prostitution. You know, in some ways, this made sense because the gods that they worshipped, for instance, the Baals, they were considered the fertility gods. Whenever you read of the Asherah pole and the Baal, this was oftentimes a sexual ritual that would go on in worship. And so it's hard to know for certain whether the cult prostitutes hung out at the temple because they were appointed to do that and to raise money for the temple, or if that just happened to be where most of the traffic was, and so that was the place to go. Regardless, God forbids that way of making money to support the temple in Israel. He forbids that way of making money because he goes on and says, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. Now, the wages of a dog, this is getting at sort of just how terrible God sees this way of getting money. The parallelism, if we look at the previous verse, the daughters being a cult prostitute or the sons being a cult prostitute, the fee of a prostitute, the wages of a dog are most likely then pointing back to the male cult prostitutes. God says that both of these are an abomination to the Lord. To give to the house of the Lord or as a payment for any vow. Both men and women in Israel were forbidden from taking part in this sort of activity. Not only was it vile, but it was theft. It's taking from the Lord what belongs to him, their very selves, and giving it to another so-called god. Because the temple prostitution that took place, it was in worship of another god. And so it was robbing from the Lord what rightly belonged to him. And even if you took the funds that you got that way and gave them to the Lord, that was to be rejected. That was wrong. It's an abomination, both the prostitution and the misuse of the money. Using money for holy things doesn't sanctify the wickedness that attained it. But it goes further and it talks about when loaning money. It says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Notice first the statement of the law. The word for interest means literally to take a bite. You take a bite out of something, or someone in this case. Throughout the ancient Near East, this kind of interest was a common practice, often referred to as usury. And interest rates were often extremely high. And they caused great strain and stress for people who needed to take loans. And that's, I think, the point here. Think about again, step back and think about Israel going into the Promised Land. It is God's land. God has promised them, and we're going to come to the end of Deuteronomy, God is promising them to bless them and to provide for them, and their kneading bowl will never be empty, and their fields will never go without, and their bellies will never be empty. Everything will be blessed. And so if somebody was going to need a loan, especially for food, then it's going to be because they are in trouble. It's going to be because God has withdrawn his blessing. It's going to be because God's providing an opportunity for those who have to care for those who do not have. You see, I don't think that the first part of this verse is talking about strictly business. I think it's actually talking about what we would think of as diaconal needs. Could you imagine somebody within the church coming to the elders and saying that they are struggling to purchase food and they need help, and the elders turned around and said, we will buy your food, but we're going to charge you interest on the money that we lend you. That would be awful. And that's what God is saying here. He is forbidding that. See, we know this because if you just look at another passage, you can jot it down and look later. But it's in Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 37, we read, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you.
Take no interest from him or profit.
But fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Notice that the command is tied to the land. It's limited to those who are in the covenant community. Doesn't mean that we don't do good to those who are outside of the covenant community. But as Paul says, to do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. And that, I think, is the ground of this command. Because Israel was to consider themselves family. They were to consider themselves family. And so when somebody was without, that was their brother. That was their sister. And they were to help and provide for one another. Oftentimes it would be an opportunity for one who had been blessed and who had much was able to reach out and to help one who did not have. And in that way, both are blessed. Now you might have questions about the foreigner and why the foreigner is exempted from this. I take it that this, specifically the term that is used here, it means that it's not a stranger or an alien, a sojourner who is lodging, dwelling with Israel, who's identified with their God. It's not one who's been brought into the community. It's not one who's in need for clothing, but rather something of a business person. And this makes sense if the reason for not charging interest was that such a one would be in need, maybe even destitute. And so the eighth commandment extends to the loss, or to not stealing life. It extends to how money is made, how money is given. It also extends to our worship. We see this here in opposing theft of glory. And it talks about making a vow to God. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, in some ways, vows are very familiar with us, familiar to us. We have wedding vows that we think of, membership vows when you join the church. If you read our confession of faith, there's actually two chapters, one for oaths and one for vows. But in other ways, they're somewhat unfamiliar to us. They're far removed. We don't make vows often. In fact, we'd be hard-pressed to pick out a vow other than a wedding vow or a membership vow. It's not often that individuals make vows these days. Part of that could be because Jesus speaks about vows and oaths in the New Testament, and it seems as though he disparages them. Right? He says in Matthew 5, beginning verse 33, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And there Jesus is pinpointing the way in which they would take oaths, make vows, without actually following through on them. He's exposing the fact that they were cleverly understanding the law, they were getting away with breaking it. So he reminds them that the whole point of fulfilling your vow, of being faithful to your oath, is because your words matter. What you say, what you promise, matters. I say that, I point that out to those who are members of the church, it matters. To those who are married, it matters. But also, if in your private time of prayer, if you have promised something to God, it matters. In fact, looking back at our text, we read, if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. Or as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And so it makes very clearly that what we have promised to God, we owe to God. The words we speak are important, particularly in the context of our worship. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips. Verse 23. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The point in this text is not our words to one another, however important those are. It's our words to the Lord that are in view. because the vow and not follow through is to rob God of the glory that is rightly His. That's how I understand that this fits in with the exposition of the Eighth Commandment. It is to rob God of His glory. And lastly, before we wrap up, supporting those who are in need. Understanding how this goes along with the Eighth Commandment might be a little bit more difficult. But simply put, Israel did not own the land that they went into. God said that the land belonged to Him. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. God made clear that Israel then was to do with the land what God Himself had commanded. And in caring for one another, they were not to rob those who were in need. And this comes across in a very practical way, especially for an agricultural community. Right? He says there in verses 24 and 25, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes as many as you wish. Verse 25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. Now, by the way, this is the background of what the disciples and Jesus are doing in Matthew chapter 12. When they're plucking the grains, the heads of grain, and they're rolling them in their fingers. And remember, the Pharisees don't accuse them of theft because that was permitted. They accused them of doing it on the Sabbath day. And rolling the grain in their fingers was considered threshing. And so they were farming on the Sabbath. That seems to be a bit of a strain to me, and I think that Jesus confirms that it's a bit of a strain when He reminds them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But looking back at our text, what is being commanded here is that if there are those who are hungry and they go into the field, they're able to partake what they need. Now notice, this isn't saying that it's dinner time, let's get the whole family and let's go walk through somebody's farm. That's not what it's getting at. It's talking about those who are in need, those who are hungry. I think a great illustration of this that we find in the Old Testament is Ruth. Ruth and Naomi. Remember when Ruth comes back with Naomi to the Promised Land, back to Bethlehem, and they go, Naomi instructs Ruth to go into the field of Boaz and to glean. And that gleaning was not just legal, it was commanded. God will say elsewhere that they are not to farm their property all the way up to the very edges, but rather to leave those edges so that those who are in need can come and they can glean, and they can have enough to live day by day by day. Notice that in these laws, there's care being commanded for those who are the least among Israel. But notice also that God gives a prohibition. You shall not put any in your bag. You shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You don't go in and start harvesting just because it's allowed for you to take some to fill yourself and your need in that moment. Doesn't mean that you can go and take everything. Yes, the land belongs to God, but it's given as a blessing and an inheritance to those particular families. I love the balance, by the way, that's being shown here. It's a bit like in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira go and sell their property, and they bring and they give the money to the church. Well, you know the story. They don't give it all, but they say they give it all. That's where their sin is. They say they give it all. And so Peter confronts them and tells them that they've lied to the Holy Spirit. They've lied to God. And he says to them, was not the property yours to do whatever you wanted with? And after you sold it, was not the money yours to spend how you saw fit? Don't let somebody tell you that the problem in the New Testament is that God called for communism and Ananias and Sapphira rejected that. No, they lied about what they were giving. That was the sin. You see, it's clear in our text that those who were in need were not to take advantage of this provision. To do so would be to rob the person whose land it is. And so the people who had the land, whose inheritance it was, they were not to rob the poor by not providing, but they were not to be robbed themselves. And in this glorious balance, we find this community being called to work together, to serve, to care for one another, and to show hospitality to one another. How does this law, this Eighth Commandment, point us to Christ. Well, I think we can say a few things, and I'm going to take us a bit into the New Testament in order to do this. We certainly see this in the life of Jesus. He did not seek that which was not his. He did not rob his Father of his glory, but rather gave to him the glory that was due to his name. He taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name." But to understand more of how Christ keeps this law, we need to remember that he is the true Israel. He is the second Adam. You see, in the Garden of Eden, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, Adam was given free reign over every living creature and over every tree in the garden. He and Eve could eat freely of all except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree alone, they were to keep from eating. But Adam, in his sin, did not just become the first to dishonor his Father, breaking the fifth commandment, but he also became the first human thief, taking that which was not his. He grasped at what was not his in order to become what he was not. That is, to be like God, knowing good and evil. Likewise, though Israel is given these careful laws, and they are careful, and sometimes they can be tedious, especially for New Testament Christians to study through. We read them and say, what's the point here? Hopefully I've been able to show what the point is. But it doesn't take away sometimes the tediousness of studying these laws. The reality is, though they were given this, they would not follow it. They would not obey God's law. Though they were redeemed and loved by God, they were so quick to wander. Their necks were so stiff, and they refused to take the yoke upon themselves. And it shows us the reality that the law is powerless to bring about that which it commands. You see, it demands holiness, but it cannot provide it. And Jesus comes to fulfill the law because he is perfectly holy. Moreover, Jesus, as the last Adam, does not grasp at what is not his. Instead, he lays down what is rightly his in order that he might become what he was not. This is Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2. Where he speaks of Jesus not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word we translate in the ESV as grasp is given to the King James as rob. Jesus did not consider his equality with God, though it was his, a thing to be robbed. Adam, Israel, and Jesus were all placed in a probationary estate. But Jesus did not give in to the temptation as Adam had done. As Israel had done. Remember, Adam tempted in the garden by Satan. Israel tempted in the wilderness. Jesus in a wilderness tempted by Satan to do what? To steal. To steal food that had not been given. To steal worship that was owed to God alone. Christ is the law keeper. He does this in order that lawbreakers like you and I could live. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus lays down his life. He lays down what was his in order to give us what we did not earn or deserve. This is drawn out even more when we look at how Christ is crucified. He is arrested as though he were a robber. Jesus himself questions those who come to him. "Have you come out again as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Not only is Jesus arrested as a thief, he's also crucified as though he were a thief. He's hanged between two thieves. He is the third. Martin Luther says it this way: "Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from the tree. But because, according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and thief, and not of one, but for all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation." Jesus was hanged upon the cross between two thieves. And yet, even there, we find hope. Even if you are the worst of thieves,
worthy of death, remember what Jesus said to the one who called out to him in faith. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
There is hope for sinners through the death and resurrection of Christ. And being in Christ, we have His Spirit, and we are being renewed day by day. And that brings us back to Deuteronomy 23. For the core of the commandment of Deuteronomy 23, to not steal, reminds us of how we should love and serve and help one another. We are not to rob, but to encourage and build up. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
By God's Spirit within us, we are called not only to keep from stealing, but also to work.
And not just to work so that we can live, but to work so that we can share with those who are in need, the very point of Deuteronomy 23, in verses 15 to 25.
What's more, we keep this eighth commandment by not robbing God of His glory.
See, as a church, we keep this commandment by remembering the poor,
praying for the needs of others,
but also by making certain that our worship does not rob God of His glory. This last offense is done
when our worship is man-centered and therefore brings attention to man, when our words should praise and honor and worship God.
You see, when praise of God becomes praise of ourselves, that is when we have robbed God of His glory. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we exist for faithful worship, and we might have a place to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to His name. And we can do this because we are redeemed thieves who seek to glorify the God who saved us. And we do so only by His grace and by His Spirit within us.